Before we get started this morning, I just want to mention a couple things. One is please be sure to exercise your civic privilege and responsibility this week and vote. It's very, very important for us to do that. We dare not grow complacent. Back before the election of the president, I said, you know, presidents come and go. And sometimes we say, thank the Lord for that, you know. But presidents have this opportunity to appoint judges that don't come and go. They stay around for a long time. Well, they go, but they stay around for a long time. And not just Supreme Court justices. There's lower courts as well that are being appointed. And, you know, this is ultimately what shapes our nation. Really, in the ultimate sense, the judiciary has that kind of influence over our nation. And speaking personally, I am very grateful for the two appointments to the Supreme Court. That's my personal view. And I just would really plead with you to be sure to exercise that responsibility. Secondly, this evening we'll have the relationship class again in Millersville at 8 o'clock at the MOD or the student center there. And it's not too late for you to come if you'd like to. This evening is one of the most important ones where we'll talk about maturity and immaturity and how important maturity is to a good relationship and what each one looks like, maturity and immaturity. So if you're single and you're interested, you come on over and you can jump in now and find out whether or not your thinking is clear on maturity and immaturity, because you want to be sure it is. You want to be sure it is. So that's this evening at 8 o'clock in Millersville. All right, you can open the scripture to Isaiah 58. I'm going to refer to a passage that the early service didn't get. And they might be angry, but, you know, they can listen to the audio version of it in some form. And trying to give us some clarity and understanding on this matter of fasting and what the scripture reveals about it, we'll start with just a kind of, again, a simple but useful definition of fasting that works in terms of the way we think about it. And that is that fasting is abstaining from food to express our dependence on God. It's an act of humbling oneself before God to seek his help and deliverance in some way. This is what fasting is about in the scripture, abstaining from food, showing our dependence upon God and humbling ourselves before God to seek his help and deliverance. There's a very, very strong passage in Isaiah 58, verse 3. It begins, the people cry, "We have fasted," they say, "and you have not seen it. Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed?" Well, you know from the get-go that their attitude is wrong, right? That's a bad attitude to come toward God with. "Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife, in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I have chosen? Only a day for people to humble themselves? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying in sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast? A day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loosen the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke. Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter when you see the naked, to clothe them and to turn away from your own and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? Then your light will break forth like the dawn and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help and he will say, Here am I. If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk." How about that? "The pointing finger and malicious talk. And if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness and your night will become like the noonday." What does this tell us? It tells us that, you know, it's possible to, you know, people to kind of use fasting or do fasting and think, okay, now you owe us. We fasted. We went without food. Now you owe us, God. And God says, if you think you can fast and approach me in a humble way, looking to hear from me and looking for me to deliver you or intervene in some way and help you in some way, but you neglect all the injustice around you, this is not what it's about. What a sober word this is for us regarding it means we have within ourselves to distort things that are meant to be expressions of our dependence upon God and seeking his help and deliverance. Two primary occasions brought on fasting, and that is pretty consistent throughout the scripture. A deep awareness of need for God's guidance and intervention, and a deep concern about sin and the need to be forgiven and restored to God. And it wasn't just personal sin, it could be national sin. There were national fasts. We can see some even further along in history, national fast because of an enemy that's coming onto the borders of a country. This deep awareness of a need for God's guidance and intervention. I want to invite you now to turn to Mark 9, an interesting passage regarding fasting. Mark 9, a definite need for deliverance, for God's intervention. But before I read the passage, I want to tell you a personal story that has relationship to it because there's some similarities behind my personal experience and this story. Most of you know that I walked away from the faith that my family had embraced when I was only 16 years old. And I was given the option to either take residence up in a teen rehab type place or teen challenge or some program like that, or to change or to take the door. And I said, I'm out of here. I'll take the door. I don't need any of this God stuff. I'll be all right. And I took to the streets of Philadelphia when I was 16 years old and ran with gangs and bad people and did bad things and got thrown out of high school. But the Lord narrowed me in. He pursued me. The Lord brought me to the end of myself. He brought me to my senses, like the prodigal son brought me to my senses. And I got tired of the whole thing, and I said, I'm going to go back. I went back home. And my father saw me out of the upstairs window and ran to me. I didn't even know the story of the prodigal, how the father ran to him. But when I heard it, I just wept because I remember vividly my father running to me. He hadn't seen me for quite some time. And I came home, and God gave me this insatiable appetite to understand Scripture. I mean, I had no academic foundation at all, but I started reading the Bible and memorizing Bible verses, and I had this insatiable appetite. And, you know, I'm the type of person who, when I find something that's really amazing and really gets a hold of my life, I talk about it. I know you can't imagine that, but I do. I talk about it. I'm a leader. I was a leader on the street. I had those same leader instincts when I came back home and life turned around. And so I needed an outlet. And so I started this Bible study on Friday nights in our home in Philadelphia, Northeast Philadelphia, and started just talking about the things I was learning. I couldn't have told you the New Testament was in Greek, the Old Testament was here. I couldn't have told you a lot of things, you know, but I just knew what I was reading was really exciting and really amazing. And I wanted to talk about it. And we started having more and more people coming to this Bible study until we finally outgrew the home. But one evening, a middle-aged man wandered in, whom we did not know. And he came in and he took his seat. It wasn't unusual. We had people of different ages coming. It was kind of an interesting group. A lot of people in the city, you know. And he sat down, and while I was speaking and talking about the scripture, he began to convulse and shake violently. And foaming at his mouth and just shaking and clenching his fists. And everybody was terrified. So I saw people like that in the street. No, I'm kidding, actually. We didn't see too many unless they were drug addicts or somebody drunk or something. But this man had something different. So I called two of my buddies and I said, let's go. We need to take him out of here. So we took him out. Get him in my car. We got him in my car. I said, let's go to a remote place. We drove down to a remote place. It was kind of like a lover's lane. Don't ask me how I knew about it. But we went down to this remote place and we began praying over him and praying for him. And he just began shaking again and pounding my dashboard with both fists. He was a big man, too, and shaking and convulsing. And his mouth is foaming. His eyes look like they were red. And it was just a terrifying thing. But we just continued to pray, God, if there's some sort of evil that's holding him, some presence of some demonic being, we ask you to free him from it. And we're praying and praying. And all of a sudden, he gasped out air, and his body collapsed, exhausted. And it was like he was free. We began talking to him about faith. We asked him to receive Christ. He prayed with us, and it was just, he was free. Now, you know, we're not familiar with some of that kind of overt satanic demonic activity in our country, because Satan uses his covert strategy here among, you know, very more intelligent, refined, you know, prosperous people. It's not that he has any less hold on us than he has on people in Haiti and Guyana, where if you doubt this overt activity, which was very prominent during the time of Christ, just spend an hour with Todd McAllister, let him tell you a few stories about Haiti and Guyana, and you'll change your mind quickly on whether or not he is truly active in this overt way of demonic possession. Now that leads us to Mark chapter 9, beginning at verse 14. It says, when they came to the other disciples, they being Jesus, Peter, James, and John, they saw a large crowd around them, and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. What are you arguing about with them? He asked. A man in the crowd answered, Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth and gnashes his teeth and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not. Now, this is a telling moment, a window into the heart of our Lord and the reality of what he dealt with when he says, you unbelieving generation, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me. So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, how long has he been like this? From childhood, he answered. It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. Jesus says, if you can. If you can. He didn't know who he stood in front of, did he? Everything is possible for one who believes. Immediately, the boy's father exclaimed something we could probably all identify with. I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the impure spirit, you deaf and mute spirit. He said, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we drive it out? He replied, this kind can come out only by prayer. And you see in brackets, and fasting. Now, I suggest that the majority of you are reading Bibles where it doesn't have and fasting in it, unless you're reading the King James Version. If you are, it has and fasting. And the reason it does is because there are a number of manuscripts that include and fasting in it. Now, hold on for a moment and stay with me. This is important to have an understanding of, and that is that the preservation of the manuscripts of the scripture is an amazing reality. They were handwritten in difficult writing, tools and material. And as they were preserved through this handwritten means, they were preserved with such amazing accuracy, comparable to any piece of ancient literature. They just surpass it. And the number of discrepancies is really not that many that you find, but sometimes it could be a scribe was kind of falling asleep and slipped off. And in the Greek language, you know, a little turn on a certain letter can turn it into a different word. So what we have is we have manuscripts that sometimes have these little discrepancies, but a truth that can be well defended, and I've studied this for a long time, is that not a single discrepancy in any way alters any truth that is taught in Scripture. Not a single one. You don't need to be unnerved by the presence of a word that is absent in another manuscript, because we see prayer and fasting put together in other places in the Scripture for specific purposes, seeking God's guidance, God's intervention. Prayer and fasting belong together. They belong together. And it's thought that it was such a common thing that certain scribes put and fasting, and we don't really have a clear understanding. Scholars differ regarding why it says prayer and fasting, but if it only said prayer, it still is true. If it says prayer and fasting, it's still true. And there are numbers who have been inclined to keep fasting in there, and certainly fasting, if it's a means of expressing my dependence upon God and my need for His deliverance and action, it certainly would seem to be an occasion where prayer and fasting would be involved. But I think really what's happening is these disciples are a little bothered that they didn't have the power to do what Jesus did. Why couldn't we do it? Now, remember, these are fellows who, very close to this time, have this argument about which one of them are going to be the greatest among them. These fellows are very immature, and it's altogether possible that they thought that they can handle this. They've got this. They've been given the blessing of power, and they can speak the words, and maybe they even included, we name Christ over you, or the blood of Christ. But if in their hearts they really believe it's all about them and what they do and what their power is and their ability, they find out that they come off very impotent compared to the power of this evil that is in their presence, because they believed too much that it was residing in them. And there must be this very strong belief that we don't have the power, we don't have sufficient strength, and it is not our name. They can have the demon say, Jesus, I know, but who are you? Right? Who are you? And so this was a reminder to them that, you know, they might say, well, we did pray. We weren't eating. This is a reminder to them that you must have this deep dependence upon God, calling out to Him for this spirit to be removed, this evil spirit. And whether or not we keep fasting on or not, it certainly is something that would be appropriate, because it is an abstinence from food to express our dependence on God, an act of humbling oneself before God to seek His help and deliverance. And everything we know about fasting is that it should always include that. It should always include that. Now, I want to transition to a question. I want to ask you and invite you to consider this question. Is fasting a way of including sacrifice in our prayer and worship? It's rather interesting to me that prayer and worship are related and connected to sacrifice a number of times in Scripture. Let me give you some examples, three of them. Psalm 27:6 says, at His sacred tent, I will sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord. Shouts of joy. We don't hear many of them. I don't know if they saved an MP3 or two of what it sounded like back then, but I often wonder, what was a shout of joy like? You know, I told you in the past that when I moved down to Georgia for a period of time, I was invited to churches. And one time a young man was taking me to his church, and on the way he said, do you believe in shouting? I said, excuse me? I said, do you believe in shouting? I said, well, I don't know. What do you mean? you know, the Spirit kind of gets a hold of you one moment and you just shout out to the Lord in church. I said, never done it, but I'm not opposed to it, I guess. I said, I don't know what to think, you know. But when I went to his church, I found out how it works. How the Spirit gets somebody and all of a sudden, woo! You know, and I just would get startled. What? Everything okay? What happened, you know? That's just the Spirit getting a hold of them. I was in a church with a guy who just seemed like every 5 minutes, woo-hoo! He was sitting in the choir. Who stayed up front. Little bald guy with a Band-Aid on his head. And I was like, it was very distracting. I'm not so sure it was from the Spirit, but it was very distracting to me. Yet I do wonder what it was like to shout to the Lord. I mean, you shout at football games, right? I mean, that sense of exuberance, and it captures you and you shout out to him. I will sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord. Psalm 50:23, giving thanks is a sacrifice that truly honors me. If you keep to my path, I will reveal to you the salvation of God. Hebrews 13:15, therefore, let us offer through Jesus a continual sacrifice of praise. You know, the Old Testament way, we might kind of put these sacrifices in literal senses of bringing sacrifices to the Lord. But here we're in the New Testament and we're offering a continual sacrifice of praise. A sacrifice is something you offer up to God. It's giving to God. That's why we call worship and giving during the offering time a part of our worship, because we're actually worshiping. Worshiping is giving something to God. And here we're giving God praise. We're giving thanks to his name. I just wonder how much sacrifice is involved in that. How much sacrifice is involved in any element of our worship. And, you know, fasting is at least one way to express a certain element of sacrifice. I'm setting aside the normal enjoyment and delights of food. It's one way, at least, to incorporate sacrifice into my worship and my prayer. What about worship without sacrifice? One writer perceptively said, worship has devolved to little more than a form of entertainment wherein the preferences of the attendees are expected to be catered to. Worship, by this notion, should be brief and should take place in comfortable, air-conditioned churches with padded pews and convenient parking. We didn't have that when we started as a church, that's for sure. In fact, we did. We really had just the opposite. Because I think God likes to delight in giving us reasons to think twice before we commit to him. The message sermon, that is, in such churches should not be intellectually or morally challenging. It should be encouraging and pleasing. The music and style should meet the preferences of those assembled. You know, what's sad is that this is all too common. And it's even sadder that leadership in churches actually buy into this kind of marketing notion of how to build the church. And they empty it of sacrifice. Make it a matter of convenience and comfort and pleasing and encouraging, and they take away the elements of sacrifice. What's wrong with having someone who is not churched come into your church and be jarred a little and rattled a little and convicted a little and bothered a little, and hearing the message, trying to grab his equilibrium, saying, does he get away with saying stuff like that? And just, you know, being, what does it say in Scripture? That he will be convicted by all, that he's a sinner. The motives of his heart will be exposed. And he will declare, God is surely among you. Fasting seems to be at least one way to introduce to our lives some element of sacrifice in our worship. Just real quickly, fasting is meant for special purposes, Lloyd-Jones said, for seeking God's guidance and intervention. I'm not going to go through and deal with this in great detail because of time, but we see examples of this in Hannah. She would need her double portion because her rival provoked her concerning her barrenness. Jonathan refused food because of his father's anger and hatred for David. King Ahab had a pity party. Some people fast at a pity parties, and he didn't get the vineyard of Naboth, so he wouldn't eat. I'm not eating. What a lame person. Anna was a grieving widow who did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer day and night. Real quickly, we see two examples. You have to just see this in the early church. We see two examples in Acts 13. It says, Now in the church at Antioch, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. The identification and appointment of leadership, same thing in Acts 14, 21 through 23. They preached the gospel in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith, saying that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, and things are going to be great from here on out. No, I'm sorry, I didn't read that correctly. Encouraging what? Encouraging them that we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Why don't we tell people that? Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord in whom they put their trust. Once again, the identification and appointment of leadership, one of the most important decisions in the life of the church, is a decision that calls upon prayer and fasting, setting aside a concentrated focus, seeking out God's guidance and direction in life. There's one other truth I need to put in here, and I know I'm past time, but I'm going to throw this in. I reminded us that there's a time for everything and a season for every activity under the heavens. There's a time to fast, and there's a time you're not to fast. This is a very important principle related to fasting in Matthew 9, where it says that one day the disciples of John the Baptist came to Jesus, the disciples of John the Baptist, and asked him, why don't your disciples fast like we do and the Pharisees do? Get with the program, Jesus. What's wrong with your disciples? We fast, you don't. You're supposed to fast too, Jesus replied. Do wedding guests mourn while celebrating the groom with the groom? Of course not. But someday the groom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. There's time for fasting. You know, imagine church says, we're declaring next Saturday a day of fasting for the church. And you say, oh no, I have my nephew's wedding that day. Oh, what do I do? You sit there at the reception, but comb your hair and wash your face first. Right? Don't look like it, but sit there at the reception and don't eat. What's wrong? Oh, nothing. Don't you like the food? No, it's okay. No, you go and you celebrate with the groom and you eat. And somebody says, well, are you participating in the all-church day of fast? I have a wedding. Oh, so you won't be? Well, I just kind of feel like I said I'd come and I just don't want to sit there and act like I'm not celebrating with them. Okay, I understand you won't be participating in the all-fast day at the church. You get my tone, don't you? Shame on you, right? Why don't you fast? John the Baptist says, why don't you fast like we do and the Pharisees do? We're not to fast because we're told to do it. We're not to fast because it's programmatic. We're not to fast because it's like some duty. Fasting grows out of this intense sense of need and personal realization. And we are a people who mourn with those who mourn, weep with those who weep, rejoice with those who rejoice. We acclimate emotionally to where people are at and trying to identify with them and understand them. I love what John Piper wrote. He said, like a great declaration of freedom, over every book on fasting flies the banner. Food will not commend you us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, or no better off if we do. Fasting is not a mechanical mechanism to kind of twist God's arm. It's in a way, at a moment, and when it's a sense of a great need, to seek God and make him your all-consuming focus, to get guidance for him on urgent matters like the identification and appointment of leadership, and say, God, we need you right now, and we're setting aside the food and showing that. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for what you've revealed about this truth, and many of us could just use the regular habit of fasting to just challenge what it means to live in a very prosperous and comfortable and even indulgent culture. It would probably be a good spiritual discipline for us. May the Spirit of God work and apply this in the way that you've chosen through Christ. Amen.